Well, now that I've heard all that I'm supposed to be doing at my job, I don't think I'm going to go home. I think I'm going to stay here. It is my great joy to be here, and I've expressed that at our conference this week, and I say it very sincerely. I have a great love in my heart for South Africa, and it's, as Brian has said, it's my fourth time to have the privilege of being in your country. What makes this an extra special time is that I have my family with me for the first time. So my wife and my four children, ages 21 and 18 and 14 and 10, are all with me, and that is even like the icing on the cake, as we say, that makes it even extra special. Sometimes a person in life finds himself in a very, very difficult situation where it looks like perhaps there's no way out. Perhaps all hope is gone. There doesn't seem to be any reasonable solution in sight. We have ways of describing that kind of situation, colloquial expressions like being up a creek without a paddle, or being in a tight spot, being in a fix, being under the gun, being between a rock and a hard place. Different ways of expressing that problem in a very picturesque way. Well, the question tonight is, how does God expect you and me, how does God expect a Christian to respond in times like these? What is God's standard? Well, to help answer this, I want us to look at an experience in the life of King David. He was once, more than once really, up a creek without a paddle. At least it seemed that way. So I want us to observe how he responded in the midst of a very, very difficult trial. And in doing so, we'll find what God's inspired word, his inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient word, says that are the keys for us in having assurance in the face of adversity. The account of David's response that I want us to look at tonight is found in Psalm 3. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 3. It says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. This is one of the lowest points in David's life, actually. And I'm sure you understand the background here. In the title of this psalm, you'll note that we find that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. In other words, he wrote this psalm while he was fleeing from Absalom. The details of this flight are actually found in another passage of Scripture. We won't turn there, but I'll mention it from time to time, and that is 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16. In those portions of God's Word, we find some more details about what was going on with David during this flight and what caused this situation. The issue is this. While King David had been occupied with the affairs of government, his son, Absalom, stole the hearts of the people. And he raised up this rebellion in the nearby town of Hebron. It was a very sudden rebellion. It was so sudden and so unexpected that David had absolutely no recourse but to flee Jerusalem. And he fled in the dead of night, Scripture tells us, with just a handful of leaders who were remaining faithful to him. So here's David. Scripture says he descended the steep hill away from the capital, Jerusalem. He crossed the Kidron Valley. He made his way up over the Mount of Olives there in the dead of night with a small band of loyal followers out to the temporary safety of the desert. In 2 Samuel, we find that David went weeping, it said. He went weeping and he went barefoot in the dead of night and his head was covered in sorrow, it says. I think it's significant to note how honest David is in verse 1. I mean, his evaluation of his circumstance is this. His circumstances were terrible. He doesn't try to cover it up. He doesn't try to shade the meaning of the circumstance in some way. In verse 1 he says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me." He's basically saying this, "I see no limit to my misery. It's hopeless." Again, 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, adds this comment. "The conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." So David knew this. The rebellion was increasing. The number of people following Absalom, turning on David. David is there in the desert now. There's so many, Lord. I see no limit to my misery. Their hosts are superior to mine. Their numbers are too great for me even to comprehend. Let me ask you, when you're in a tight spot, when you're in a difficult situation, does it really do any good to pretend that nothing's wrong? People try to do that. You'll ask them how they're doing, and their answer will be, "Fine. Everything's fine." When in reality, the situation is very difficult. They want to pretend that they're not hurting in some way. They try to have this sense of positive thinking that if they have positive thinking, that somehow the negative circumstances will turn into positive circumstances. That's just wishful thinking. That kind of thinking doesn't change anything, regardless of what some others might teach. In fact, some would say that you must avoid any kind of negative confession. If you make any kind of negative confession, the words are so powerful, it'll actually bring the bad situation to pass. That's a form of mysticism that the Bible teaches against. Now, David clearly understands the predicament he's in. I mean, he's honest about it. Verse 2 explains what was the worst part of the trial. He says, "Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God." I mean, that was the most bitter pill to swallow. That was the most unkind cut of all. His enemies were talking about him behind his back. Here they are declaring to David and declaring to one another, and word is spreading that they believe God has forsaken David. And he feels it. He feels the deadly aim of these insults. Let me give you an example of the kind of insults he had to endure. This is found in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. We see there that along the way, David was loudly and openly being cursed by an individual named Shimeah. Shimeah was on the side of the road, evidently, cursing David as he was fleeing, shouting insults at him. Shimeah was a Benjamite who had remained loyal to the house of David's predecessor, Saul. Here's what 2 Samuel 16, 7 and 8 give us as the words that Shimeah was shouting to David. "Get out! Get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow." You know, that's not very encouraging. "The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed." It's bad enough having to flee. It's bad enough having the nation turn on you, a rebellion led by your own son Absalom. But here's this man shouting to you as you go, "You are a worthless fellow." Here's what the great Spurgeon said in his comment on Psalm 3, verse 2. Spurgeon wrote, "If all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." Well, David's enemies were relishing in David's failures. They longed to see their words proven true, that he would be totally destroyed. And here's something else that made it difficult. David knew in his own conscience that he had given them some ground for this kind of exclamation. Why? Because he had committed blatant sin against God. And he knew that it was his sin that lay at the bottom of this insurrection. Here's David. Picture this. Fleeing a little band of his most loyal supporters, that is, all his loyal supporters except one. Uriah. You see, Uriah was a loyal supporter of David. And I would imagine that David was very conscious of the fact that Uriah the Hittite was not there. You see, David had had him murdered. That was Bathsheba's husband. And now, here they are, fleeing this crime with Bathsheba, this sin with Bathsheba, and the murder of Uriah, fleeing this in his face, in his own heart. He knew he didn't deserve God's care. He knew he didn't deserve God's help. He didn't deserve any help from the Lord at all. But fortunately, David also understood God's forgiveness. And when you understand that God is a gracious and a merciful and a faithful God, you don't let your failures incapacitate you. And some people do. Because regrets in life can be overwhelming. Regret over something you've done. Regret over something you haven't done. You live with those regrets. They can be overwhelming. I would imagine that David would have liked to have gone back in time and reversed his choice and his choices that led to this predicament. But as you know, you can't do that. You can't change the past. You can only change in the present. So what do? Scripture says you confess your sin. You confess your failure and you go on, confident that God is faithful, that when He forgives, He doesn't treat you anymore as if you're guilty. That's our gracious, merciful God. When He forgives, your fellowship with Him is completely restored, even though consequences of your decisions may still remain. This was true for David. He had to suffer consequences for years. Consequences in his own life, consequences in his family, consequences in the nation. And yet God had forgiven him of his sin when he repented, sought God's forgiveness. His fellowship with God was restored. So what we're going to see is that David sets forth in these opening verses his great distress, but we're going to see that the psalm doesn't stop there. Verses 1 and 2, he's facing a wave of trouble that seems to overwhelm him. From a human perspective, David's situation is hopeless. Hopeless. So let's make this personal tonight. What's your adversity? Maybe something right now that you're going through. Maybe there's some pressure in your life, some temptation that you're facing, some disappointment that you're having to deal with, some persecution, some unfairness in your life, some challenge you're facing at this moment. Maybe no one else even knows about it. Maybe something at work, at school, your marriage, family, and ministry, the future, something about the future that overwhelms you, your health, the crisis that the world is in. We could go on and on. I don't know what your predicament is. I do know that David was in a terrible one. He recognized it. He honestly evaluated. He said, "This is the reality of my situation. From a human perspective, my circumstances are not good." But like I said, it doesn't stop there. And as we look at the remainder of this psalm together, we're going to note three keys that we can pull out of this psalm that are the keys for you and me to have assurance in the face of adversity. We see it in the life of David, but it's not just something for David. God wrote this for us tonight. These are the keys that David understood were his only hope in such a time of trial. And these are the keys that will give us assurance in adversity also. Here's key number one. We find it in verse 3. Trust in the wisdom of God's providence. Key number one, trust in the wisdom of God's providence. Verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts my head." Notice how the tone of the psalm changes. First two verses, it's very depressing. But now the eyes of this psalmist, his eyes move from the multitude that's turned against him, and his eyes now move to the Lord. This is our basic choice, you know. I mean, we can keep our eyes on our problems, or we can keep our eyes on God. If you gaze too long at the enemy, if you gaze too long at history, if you gaze too long at the problem or the dire straits that you're in, what happens to that problem? It grows. It enlarges. Especially 2 o'clock in the morning. Have you ever noticed that? You've woken up at 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning and you're dwelling on the problem. You can see it just getting larger and larger there in your room. I mean, even daylight helps that. Listen, we have that choice. And the problem is that trials have this hypnotic power. That hypnotic power, though, is broken when you turn your eyes off of your problem onto the Lord, who's able to grant victory. David here is expressing his confidence in God. He's expressing his confidence in a God who is perfectly wise in all that he does. He's trusting in the wisdom of God's providence in his life. That whatever was happening was part of God's providence, and it flowed from his perfect and his wise plan. Let's see how God's wisdom is expressed. If we're supposed to put our trust in it, trust in the wisdom of God's providence, how is his wisdom expressed? His wisdom is expressed here 3 ways. First of all, God's wisdom is seen in how he protects. His wisdom is seen in how he protects. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. Some translations say a shield about me. And the reason is this word shield, which is a favorite metaphor of David when he writes, it's found in other Psalms. This word shield is a word that means more than just an ordinary shield. It's not just a shield that a soldier would hold up in a battle to try to fend off arrows. It's a word that means a shield that goes completely around the person. It's a completely encircling shield. It surrounds the man entirely. It's a shield around. It's a shield above. It's a shield beneath. It's a shield without. It's a shield within. That's the Hebrew word here. He says, God, you are that kind of shield for me. I see your wisdom and how you protect. I mean, what a shield. And the point, by using this word, the point is not necessarily that nothing gets through. The point is that if something gets through, what's happening? God allowed it. God allowed it. It's like what we find in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for them who love God, the ones who are called according to His purpose. David trusted that truth about God. He saw God's wisdom and how He protects. He knew that whatever was happening was somehow part of God's wise providence in his life. God wasn't asleep. He wasn't on a holiday. In our family, we have thought through this many times in various trials along the way, and we've concluded that there's 3 very important questions that we ought to ask when we're in a trial, and we tried to teach this to our children. Question number 1, when you're in a tight spot, question number 1, could God have stopped it? The answer is always yes, you know. He can do anything. Question number 2, did He? Well, if you're in the tight spot, the answer is obviously no, He didn't. Question number 3, why not? Or perhaps, what's He doing? You see, it's a way of acknowledging that whatever's come through the shield, there's a reason for it. There's a reason it happened or is happening now. And the reason is that in God's wisdom, what is happening is what God has sovereignly permitted for your life to conform you to be more like Himself. See, we define protection differently. We define protection as perfect health, wealth, happiness, success, no problems, no conflicts, no trials, but God's wise providence for your life may very well include a time of severe trial. It got through the shield for a reason. So the issue is, do you trust Him? Do you really trust Him that He knows best? We're supposed to trust in the wisdom of God's providence. God's wisdom is seen in how He protects. There's a second way in which His wisdom is expressed. God's wisdom is seen in how He vindicates. How He vindicates. It says, you are a shield for me, my glory. Why does He write that? What's He mean? Let me give you some insight into that from the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Talks about trials there. It says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Here's what David is saying. Though he's in shame at the moment, David looked by faith upon God as the source of his future glory. God would be the source of his future honor. God would eventually confirm him. God would eventually establish him in his time, in his way. You see, David knew that God can right any wrong. And someday, God was going to do what was right on his behalf. That's exactly the example that Christ left for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says that when he suffered unfairly, when he was slandered and reviled, he didn't do that in return, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. You see, if something is unjust, just wait. God will make it right. But you need to hear this next part. He'll make it right in this world or the next. In this world or the next. All wrongs will be righted someday. But God chooses the timing. God chooses the way. But there is present glory in our afflictions, even, Scripture tells us. Even in our afflictions, even though they haven't changed, there is present glory in the circumstances, because when we suffer, we are actually having fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. Do we really want to be like Christ? He suffered. We must suffer. There's a degree of sanctification that only comes through suffering. I read one writer that said this, the ones God uses the best, uses the most, are the ones who have suffered the most. The ones who have been crushed the most. The ones whose dreams have not materialized the most. Those are the ones who have been humbled and are in God's hands, and He uses them for His own glory. So there's present glory, even if God doesn't make any change right now. And for some, according to God's providence, that's all the honor they will have in this life. Because for them, God is righting the wrong in the next life. In this life, they share in the suffering of the God of glory until they are in glory eternally with Him. You see, we must trust God's wise timing in vindicating you, or restoring you to a state of visible blessing where things are working out. We have to trust the Lord for that. We must even trust Him if He's chosen for us to suffer for the entire time of our earthly existence, knowing that we will enter His glory someday. God's wisdom is seen in how He protects. God's wisdom is seen in how He vindicates. We can trust Him in that. There's a third way in which His wisdom is expressed. God's wisdom is seen in how He encourages. In how He encourages, verse 3, you're my glory and the one who lifts my head. The picture there of verses 1 and 2 was of a person whose head was bowed down. David is out there, he sees the enemies, he's bowed down, he's covered in shame. His countenance is down, we would expect that. But David, whose head was covered in shame, is saying that he knows he'll be helped by God to hold his head high again. In general terms, this phrase is signifying the movement from despair to joy. Despair to joy. God's wisdom is seen in how He encourages and when He encourages. David is saying, though I hang my head in sorrow, I shall soon, very soon, lift up my head in joy and thanksgiving. And David trusted God for all these. He trusted God for the protection. He trusted God for the vindication. He trusted God for the encouragement, even though it seemed like a paradox to him at the time. What a contrast to the world, by the way. A world that offers no solutions, no hope, no peace, no joy. Really, a person without Christ is without hope. That's why you can be such a testimony to the world, a testimony of confidence in God when you're going through trials. It's one of the best times to be a witness for the Lord. It's a powerful evangelistic message that you're trusting in the wisdom of God's providence. The problem is, some people like their misery. They like being a victim. They like being a martyr. They like being down at cast at times. It's a way for some of getting attention to themselves. It's a way of getting sympathy. It's a way of getting revenge, wallowing in their misery. Not David. He knows that he must trust. And sometimes God puts us in situations where we can't do anything else but trust. We're stripped of any resources. And we're reminded that we're to live this way all the time. So key number one, trust in the wisdom of God's providence. Key number two, rest in the knowledge of God's care. Verses 4 and 6. Rest in the knowledge of God's care. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. See, whenever David cried to the Lord, he knew God cared, and he knew God heard him. In fact, the psalmist writes this in Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord. And he could give many a reason of why, but in Psalm 116, verse 1, he says, I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplication. I love Him because of that. You see, God does hear our prayers. And hears here means that He understands and He cares. That's the concept. Rest in the knowledge of God's care. David was a man of prayer. We know that. And he prayed. It was the habit of his life. So he certainly prayed in this circumstance. And he's thinking now how loud his enemies are clamoring against him. I mean, they're lifting up their voices also. David's lifting up his voice to the Lord. His enemies are lifting up their voices against him. But David says, I'm going to lift up my voice. No matter how loud their accusations are, God still hears me over the clamoring. God still hears me over their accusations. My cry outsoars them all. God hears. Why? Because He's a God who cares. He's a God who loves to sustain His children. Many verses tell us about that. That fact about God. Ezekiel 34, verse 12 says, as a shepherd cares for his herd, so I will care for my sheep. 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your anxiety upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. So He does hear our prayers, and He answers our prayers. You just need to remember, though, that He answers our prayers one of four different ways. Here are the four possible answers. Yes, no, not yet, and differently than how you asked, perhaps even more. God answers our prayers. He just answers them different ways. Yes, no, not now, not yet, or maybe even differently than how you asked, even far beyond what you could have thought or asked. But the point is this, however God answers, you can rest in the fact that He's wise, it's His right decision, it's a just decision, and He's a God who cares for you. And since David knew that God would do what was best to care for him, notice how he rested in verse 5. I lay down and slept. I mean, here are the enemies chasing him, coming after him. It's a terrible spot. He cries to the Lord. He knows the Lord cares for him. So what does he do? I'm going to go to sleep. Lay down and slept. I mean, you would expect something different. You would expect anxiety to keep him on his edge. At least sleep with one eye open to look around. I mean, you'd expect him to sleep in some sort of state of confusion and discontent. But his faith, his ability to rest in the knowledge of God's care allowed him to lie down, it says, and to sleep in the very midst of troubles surrounded by enemies. Let me throw in something for free here. There is a difference between stress and pressure. Pressure is from God. Stress is my unbiblical response to God's pressure. It's something internal. It's what the Bible calls anxiety. And the Greek word means literally to be torn apart. Pressure's from God. We're promised that we'll have pressure. If we're responding to stress with stress, it's because we're responding in an unbiblical way. We're not trusting in the wisdom of God's providence, and we're not resting in the knowledge of God's care. David was literally between a rock and a hard place. That's where he's sleeping, outside. He was having to sleep on rocks. He's not in the palace anymore. But he's able to lie down there on this rough bed and sleep. One writer said, God's hand was his pillow. I mean, it's not a sleep based upon some stoic attitude that, well, there's nothing I can do, I might as well just give up. It wasn't based on self-confidence. You know, I'm going to figure this thing out tomorrow, so I'm going to sleep tonight. Definitely not based on his circumstances. His circumstances were bad. I mean, I could expect him to be confident and sleep when he's in the palace, surrounded by soldiers who are going to protect him. He's got lots of support, lots of people who love him, lots of money. But what about when those things that promote security and comfort are taken away? When friends turn against you, maybe even a spouse or a loved one, a child. When money is low. When the boss doesn't like you and doesn't support you, your employer. When the company sells out or goes out of business. When your health is threatened. When the car breaks down, when the computers crash. What about confidence then? You see, David's confidence was in a God who cared for him, so he slept. And he awoke, conscious that the Lord had preserved him. Verse 5 says, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. It's a quick night. I lay down and slept, woke the next morning, the Lord sustained me. You see, there's always small evidences like this that God's working, that he's taking care of you. You want some evidence that he's taking care of you? You're here. You're alive today. You've been through some trials, but you did wake up to another day. You've made it one more step. And normally that's how God does it. You don't get the entire answer all in one fell swoop. You don't usually get total relief from an issue that you're facing all in one moment. Instead, God takes you one step at a time. You lie down and you wake up another day. He gives you information when you need it. He gives you information you need to understand only what he wants you to understand, to deal with only what he wants you to deal with today. You'll go to sleep, you'll get up, and you'll face whatever part of the trial you can deal with for that day. And that's all you can deal with. But that in itself is evidence that God is caring. He's sustaining you. And that's supernatural, that kind of perspective. And David here gives God all the glory for it. He says, it's the Lord who sustained me. It reminds me of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't be anxious for anything, but pray, the Bible says. Pray. Make your supplication to the Lord with thanksgiving. Thanking Him for what? The answer? No. Thanking Him that He's a God who's wise, that He's a God who cares, and that whatever He does is right. And it says there in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds. What's amazing to me about those two verses is that peace is totally unrelated to the answer. There's nothing in the verses about God's answer. The peace comes because you've taken the burden and you've given it to the Lord and you've let go of it. That brings the peace, regardless of what he does. Even in the midst of the worst circumstances, the believer's heart is kept in perfect peace. Verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me all around. I mean, look further here at the confidence that God's giving David. Here he is, he gets up off the rock. He buckles on his gear. He's ready for the day's battle, if that's what happens. And he says confidently, I'm not afraid of 10,000s who set themselves against me. I can almost see the guys who are with him saying, David, you mean they're gone? You mean the enemy's gone? You mean you've gotten your throne back during the night somehow? Did a check come in the mail or something? Did the doctor's office call with a good report? David answers, no. No, they're out there. In fact, I think they've increased. I think there's tens of thousands now. And by the way, I think they're mostly cunning marksmen who are very good shots. And I think their intent is to wipe us out. I think that's what they're thinking. He's not being naive. His circumstance hasn't changed. He doesn't even attempt to underestimate the strength of the enemy at all. No, I'll tell you what it is. David fully recognized the pressure of his situation, but he chose to rest in God's provision and perfect loving care. He trusted in the wisdom of God's providence, and he rested in the knowledge of God's care. Those were his keys, and they're ours. Here's the third and the final one. Hope in the promise of God's victory. Hope in the promise of God's victory. Verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. You see, David here has a little glimpse of the end of the story. Specifically, David knew two facts about God's plan of activity in the world, and he's conveying that knowledge to us right here of what he knew. And these two facts about God's activity in the world gave him hope. Let me tell you what these two facts are. Fact number one, God's ultimate victory is guaranteed. God's ultimate victory is guaranteed. Verse 7 is really a prayer. Now, as I've already noted, his hope's in God, but he has such a strong confidence that he feels that all the Lord has to do is just stand up, just arise, and he's saved. He says, "Arise, O Lord! Save me, O my God." That's all you have to do, God. All you have to do is just stand up. And we've won. It's a battle cry. You actually find it also in Psalm 68, verse 1. In Psalm 68, verse 1, it says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him." It's military imagery. This psalm is full of it. God just stands up, the great victor, and his enemies are vanquished. This is actually a common scriptural way of calling upon God to manifest his presence and to manifest his power. It's what we call an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is just a big word that means that sometimes the Bible describes God in human terms so that we can understand him. I mean, it's beyond our comprehension. So the Bible, God condescends to us and he speaks to us in ways like the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. He has no real eyes. The hand of the Lord. You know, God stands. He arises and stands up. That's an anthropomorphism. It's a condescension to us so that we can understand him. And the point is, this is God's job. It's God's job to get the victory. It's God's job to get vengeance if that's what's needed on enemies. That's what Romans 14 says. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." God is a God of judgment. But we have to remember, he's also patient. He's long-suffering, and that throws some people off in their thinking. If he really was a God of vengeance and a God of judgment who's going to right every wrong, it just seems that he would be doing it all the time, and he would be always just manifesting the fact that he's the winner. So listen to what Romans 2, verses 4 and 5 say. Romans 2. "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" 2 Peter 3, 1-9. "In the last days, mockers will be saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? But the present heavens and earth by his word are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men.'" Point is, I know it can look that way, and it does to the world, that God's not in control. I mean, he's sitting in heaven, and he's trying to figure out what to do. I'm sure he loves us. I'm sure he'd help us if he could, but he just doesn't seem to be able to. No, God's ultimate victory is guaranteed here. That's exactly what David is expressing, that I have such confidence in God that I know all he has to do is just stand up, and we'll win. And we understand that the world goes on day to day only because of the long-suffering and amazing patience of God. But David knew that God would have the ultimate victory. Sometimes in this world there are small examples of that. Small examples of judgment. And those temporal judgments are just mere ominous suggestions of what's waiting for the future. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3. "The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs. upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. There is an end coming to rebellious man. The form of the verbs here, though, in Hebrew are very important. They're expressing the type of the form of the verb that David chose to use, are expressing the sure confidence that he will crush his enemies. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. You will arise, Lord. I know you will save me. That's the idea. He speaks as if it's already been accomplished. In fact, it's a done deal. Look what he says next. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. They're still out there. They're still there, but David speaks as if it's already done because that's what his confidence is. You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. He sees his enemies as being wild beasts. And he sees them as having their jaws broken and their teeth knocked out, so they can't injure him anymore. Interesting irony, isn't it? The enemies have been speaking against David. God therefore has smitten them upon the cheekbone. They seemed as if they were going to devour David with their mouths. David says, but you've broken out all their teeth. David thinks, let them gum me all they want to. They can't really hurt me. I know God's ultimate victory will not be overturned by man's sin. I mean, what a blessed promise we have that God is the ultimate victor. I mean, David had a little glimpse of that. We have a big glimpse of that because we have the completed Word of God. We know what happens. God does win, and we participate in that victory, and we enjoy God's victory. That means that all the trials that we're experiencing are something for this world alone. They are temporary. They don't seem that way. 5 years, 20 years, 50 years of trial, they're temporary, really, and God's ultimate victory is guaranteed. There's a second fact, something David knew about God that gave him hope. God's ultimate victory is guaranteed. The second fact is God's eternal decrees are unalterable. God's eternal decrees are unalterable. We see the reference to God's eternal plan in verse 8. David writes, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation in this verse is first of all meaning victory and deliverance. That's how David is, the terms he's speaking in is in terms of victory and deliverance. But salvation has a broader meaning than that in Scripture. And as Scripture progresses, we see more and more the theological understanding of salvation that comes even from this term that David used. Every aspect of salvation, whether it's victory and deliverance or the whole scheme of redemption, God's eternal plan of redemption, salvation belongs to the Lord. It belongs exclusively to and is at the entire disposal of the Lord, Yahweh, the name of the Lord, Yahweh. It's a broad, sweeping statement. This is a profound statement in Scripture. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It speaks of God's eternal plan in history. And his promise that absolutely nothing will ever thwart his plan and thwart his will. That was one of the lessons Job learned at the end of his trials. Job 42, verse 2. Job says to God, I know no man can thwart your will. It looks like sometimes men, by their sin, can thwart what God is wanting to do. It's not true. Nothing can thwart his will. The entire spectrum of redemption drama is all in the hands of the Lord. Let me read Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, a passage I call the Christmas story, though we never read it at Christmas. it gives us some insight into who Christ is. You want to know who the baby in the manger is that's celebrated? I'll tell you who he is. He's described in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It says there that in days past, in times long ago, God revealed truth. God revealed himself through the many different ways, through the prophets, etc., and all kinds of ways. But in the last days, it says that he's spoken to us by his Son. And the word his is not even in the text, actually. It's in italics in your Bible to show that it's not in the original. It literally means God has spoken to us in these last days by Son. Someone of the quality of sonship, being divine. Here's who Christ is. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I want to tell you something about two of those phrases that describe Christ, who he really is. It says there that through him, at the end of verse 2, God made the worlds. There's two different words for worlds. There's the word cosmos that describes the mountains and the lakes and the streams, the planets, the physical universe. It is true that through Christ, God made the cosmos. This is not that word. It's the word ionos. Spell it any way you want. Ionos. It's a word that means epochs of time on the timeline. The ages of time in history. Through Christ, God made the world, the epochs of time on the timeline. All the epochs of history, the beginning epoch of time on the timeline of the time in the garden. And the time of Moses and the time of the Romans. I mean, all the way through history, all the different times. God created time. There was a time before time when there was no time. And God, who existed outside time, created time and stepped into time and dwells in time and out of time all at the same time. And there's coming a time when there'll be no more time. God is the ever-present tense God. He is the I am. He's at the moment of your birth, your death, and your glorification all at the same time. That's something beyond us. He's transcendent. And the point is this, that all the epochs of time on the timeline of history, they're not something that are just happened. History is not even cyclical. It is linear. It's all something that God created and is in control of through Christ. That's what that means. That's who the baby is in the manger. It then says this at the end, toward the end of verse 3, I think it is. It says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only did through Christ God create the epochs of time on the timeline, but he, Christ, is upholding all things by the word of his power, and that means literally he's carrying things to their destined end. History is not chaos. It's all under superintending administration and management of God through Christ. He's carrying everything to its destined end. My point was this. God's eternal decrees are unalterable. They're unalterable. His ultimate victory is guaranteed. His eternal decrees are unalterable. What he has determined to do from before time ever began, he will do. It's a powerful statement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That the entire panorama of redemption history is in his hands. And David's able to take confidence in that. That God's eternal and unalterable plan includes victory. And that he is in a covenant relationship with that God. And included in that covenant relationship is assurance that he is eternally taken care of. Not just temporally. but eternally taken care of. Salvation from first to last in every detail belongs to God. Let's take that down to your salvation if you know Christ tonight. It's God who chooses His people. God who calls them by grace. God who quickens them by His Spirit. God who gives them the ability to repent and believe. And it's God who keeps them by His power. God gets all the glory from start to finish. Your adversity, your trial that you're going through, will not change that. It will not alter God's eternal decrees. Your ignorance does not change that. Even your own sin cannot destroy or alter God's eternal plan. Let me say it this way. I will not fall out of love with Christ. He won't let me. I will not lose my salvation. He won't let me. I will persevere in the faith until the end, even though I sin, because God's eternal decrees are unalterable. I will not suffer beyond what I'm able to endure, because all I experience, every aspect of what I experience, is part of a grander scheme that God is overseeing. And knowledge of that truth produces incredible assurance. The point, think long term. Think long term. The end is coming, and God does win. With this confidence in place, David even goes on to think beyond himself. Thinks beyond the I and the me of the trial, and sometimes when people are suffering, if they're not careful, they become very self-focused, as if the whole world revolves around them and their problem. I know it seems that way at times. It seems like the whole universe has stopped spinning because of what we're going through. But David looks beyond that because of this wonderful assurance that he has, and he prays for his people. God's blessing be upon the people. That shows David's generous heart. He's not just a king, he's a shepherd king. So he asked for God's blessings upon them. Well, David was up a creek, but he wasn't without a paddle after all. Let me read what 1 Samuel 30, verse 6 says. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. David was greatly distressed, but he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So his courage wasn't founded upon self-reliance and self-confidence. Though he had great reason to be despondent, his knowledge of God gave him great hope, reason for hope. He knew there was a friend who wouldn't fail him. It was to that friend that David turned with all the confidence that would lift him above his fears. We can find that same assurance in the face of adversity when we practice those same keys that we see in the psalm. I'm going to read you a quote out of one of my favorite books. In fact, I think it's on the table out there, very possibly. It's a book called The Thought of God. It's one of the top five books I've ever read. The Thought of God by Morris Roberts. He writes in that book, "The mere thought of God should end all anxiety. Then why in my case does it not? Because I fail to carry that thought to its proper conclusion. When the dark cloud of trouble first looms up on the horizon of our thought, then is the time to apply our theology in downright earnest. For it is not outward circumstances that can drag us down, but our own reaction to despair to them, of despair to them. When we fail to perceive the hidden hand of God in all events, it is our folly that we allow ourselves to look at life's problems as if they were somehow isolated from God. To be told all things work together for good to us is to have more than a cordial, is to have the elixir of life." He goes on and says, "Afflictions then, afflictions, are a fan in God's hand to separate between good and evil men. All men are good company in fair weather, but the storms of life prove spiritual character." In another place he writes, "We're to place the thought of God between ourselves
and our fear. Place the thought of God between ourselves and our anxiety. And the problem is, for many people, their view of God is too small. And their view of God is so small that they can still see their anxiety. But you enlarge your view of God, and you no longer fear what's on the other side. I pray that this psalm will be something that you'll ponder, you'll go back and read again, and you'll pray that God would help you to practice those same keys, that you will trust in the wisdom of His providence, and you'll rest in the knowledge of His care, and you'll hope in the promise of His victory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a merciful and gracious God, that You forgive us of our biggest problem, our sin. When we, in repentant, humble faith, come to You for forgiveness, we thank You that You relish in forgiving repentant sinners. We thank You that there's no end to Your loving kindness. There's no exhaustion to the supply of Your grace and Your mercy. That we can come to You daily, hourly, even many times what seems for the same sin. And You're always ready to give grace and mercy to help in time of need from the throne of grace. We thank You that You are a faithful God, eternal God, immutable, unchanging, and that no man thwarts Your will, not even our failure, certainly not our circumstances. I pray that our own hearts would be encouraged tonight as we think about what Your Word tells us, and that we would trust, and that we would rest, and that we would hope. And I pray that because of that, You would be glorified, and that others would see in us the great God that we serve. In the name of our precious Savior, amen.